The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Romans 8, again, we'll read the first couple of paragraphs, verse 1 through verse 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard with maybe a couple of corrections. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those from the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. The concept of adoption has played a very significant role in the unfolding of civilization. Now, adoption is an act when one person, a family, brings into their family one who's not naturally a part of it and gives them all legal standing in the family. So what do I mean then when I say that this concept or act of adoption has played such a role in the development of civilization? Well, just think about two historic adoptions. Pharaoh adopted Moses, and God used that in his providence to develop the entire covenant corpus for the children of Israel. And then a few millennia or centuries later, Julius Caesar adopted his great nephew, who became Caesar Augustus. It was under his Pax Romana that the Christian faith flourished and prospered in the early days of the church. So those are two great historic instances that the act of adoption had significant repercussions up to this very day. Of course, adoption was in the Bible. God's covenant people were considered to be adopted. Paul says that in Romans 9:4. And actually, physically, Esther was adopted by Mordecai. And so it was a concept. It was not strange to the Old Covenant people. And nor is it strange to us. Most of us in our churches have families quite full of adopted children. I know at Woodruff Road we do. And it's glorious to see how God brings these little ones from different backgrounds. And our own Morrisons are seeking God's grace to adopt a couple of little girls as well. But the most significant adoption is yours and mine, above all the others that I quickly surveyed. And it's this that we want to examine today, our adoption. Paul lists our adoption here as one of these benefits that belong to us because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It begins in the first part of Romans 8. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He clears the deck that we've been delivered from the bondage and condemnation of the law of God. But we've also been delivered in such a way that the Spirit of Christ indwells us, and we walk then not after the flesh. We've been born again. We walk after the Spirit, and thus in Christ are able to fulfill the righteousness of the law, both legally in our justification, but also in our pursuit of sanctification. He then contrasts what he means of walking not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. He shows us that the flesh is the natural man, the nature with which we're born, that is at enmity with God and is unwilling and unable to come to God in any gracious or saving way. In contrast, he says those that walk according to the Spirit are actually indwelt with the Spirit of the triune God. Because of that, he says that we have spiritual life, even though we're going to die, more than likely before Christ returns. But also, because we're indwelt by the Spirit, he says that we are going to, we know, we have the surety, the seal, that our bodies will be raised when Christ returns, and we'll be made perfect, body and soul. The next benefit he talks about is that because we're in the Spirit, we're not obligated to the flesh. In fact, we're able by the Spirit to put the remnant of sin to flesh, the flesh to death. And now in verse 14 through 17, he comes to another wonderful privilege that is ours because we are Christians in the Spirit, and that is this matter of adoption. So what I want to show you is that by union with Christ and the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the work of Christ, God the Father adopts us into his children and gives us all of the privileges of the family. Because of the work of the Spirit, on the basis of that accomplished by Christ, God the Father adopts us into his family and gives us all the privileges of sons and daughters. I want you to think about this text under two headings: the reality of adoption and the privileges of adoption. Now, Paul, in verse 14, begins to discuss what I'm calling the reality of adoption. He makes this declaration, again, tying into what he has said about the Holy Spirit. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God. What does that mean? Later, in verses 16 and 17, he will change the figure to the children of God. But how do we, finite sinners, even if we have been pardoned and justified, how in the world do we become the children of God? Well, the word used in verse 15 answers that question. He says we've been given the Spirit of adoption. It is by this work of God the Father, who adopts us as his children, that we're brought into the family of God. We've got that succinct definition of adoption in the Shorter Catechism 34. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and granted all the privileges of the sons of God. So just as we think about adoption as a legal act, when a family or the head of the family will enter into a contract to take a person from another background and bring them into their own family. Now, as Paul wrote to the Romans, this would have been very familiar. I mentioned Julius Caesar, but it was a very common thing in Roman culture for a rich patrician who had a ne'er-do-well son to disown the son and adopt a slave. And that slave became his heir. Now, what's really interesting is, although the natural-born son could be disinherited, the adopted son could never be disinherited. So this would have been a context in which Paul now introduces this unbelievable concept that God adopts us into his own family. But that's what Paul is saying here, that by the special act, God brings us into his family. Now, who is it that receives adoption? Well, Paul qualifies it with, if we are led by the Spirit. But who is being led by the Spirit? You remember how he put it, that if you have Christ, well, he put it negatively, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. In other words, every person who's been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is brought into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is kind of Paul's shorthand way. We could, if I can remember it correctly, we can put it into a syllogism. All who have the Spirit are the sons of God. All Christians have the Spirit. Therefore, all Christians are the sons, are the children of God. Now, not those that claim to be Christians. This is why Paul identifies that those who are being led by the Spirit. Now, one of the things that you have to discuss in this text is the difference between the word for son and the word for children. When John uses this word for children, he's often referring to those who are children by regeneration, by a second birth. And is that what Paul is saying here when he changes the term from sons to children? I think not. He's simply broadly embracing that all whom God have adopted are in his family. So the word son emphasizes inheritance. The word child emphasizes family and family privileges. But we don't divorce adoption from this great work of regeneration. Now, it's God the Father who adopts. But notice that Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you then are sons of God. Now, obviously here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit in this context. And as I mentioned before, this is probably one, if not the richest passages in Scripture that details the Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit. We have him, the Spirit of the Father. We have him, the Spirit of the Son. We have him listed as the Spirit of the Godhead. This glorious triune God is our Savior. And it's the Spirit then, way back up in verse 1, the Spirit of life who has regenerated us and brought us into union with Christ. Now, our adoption flows, yes, out of regeneration and justification. But it is a separate act. And Paul is emphasizing that here. But it's so glorious to relate the act of adoption to regeneration. One of the heartbreaks of people who adopt children is the children become rebellious. When we were in Houston, one of my interns, they adopted a child through a Christian agency. And he later not only rebelled, he became a gangster. He robbed from his parents. And he's now in prison. Because you see, legal adoption can't change the nature. Now, just an aside, I got an email this morning after deciding to use this illustration. That he seems to be under some conviction of sin. So pray for this young man that God would grant him a new heart. But you see, what God's doing for us is that it's not simply legally putting us into his family. No, he's put his nature in us. And that guarantees then that we're going to grow in the reality of being the sons and daughters, the children of God. Notice how Paul puts it, being led by the Spirit. It's just one of the many verbs he uses that we've looked at, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit. All of these emphasize the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not getting more of the Spirit, but it is submitting to him, living in dependence upon him for all things, but particularly for putting sin to death, as we saw a few weeks ago, and being conformed to the image of Christ. And so it's as you are in Christ, as you are born again, God the Father then does this most remarkable thing and adopts you. I love the way Dr. Wilburn puts it. He says that in adoption, God moves you from the courtroom to the living room. And that's where we are today. Too many Christians stop with justification. Justification is but one step along the way. It's glorious. As Calvin says, it's the greatest foundation and hinge, but it's a step along the way. Adoption's next. And that lifelong pursuit of sanctification unto glorification as the sons of God That's the end goal of the whole process. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that adoption is the object of predestination. In love, he predestined us unto adoption. So the reality of adoption. Well, Paul discusses here four of the privileges of adoption. That we are promoted, are motivated to bold prayer. We are given full assurance. We are granted a glorious inheritance. And we're guaranteed sanctifying trials. Now, in verse 15, he shows that through adoption, we actually are motivated, are enabled to bold prayer. To understand this, we have to understand the contrast that Paul makes. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We first need to decide who are these spirits that are in verse 15. And there's basically three ways. Some say that both instances is lowercase s, so it's the spirit before your personal spirit, before you converted, and your spirit after you're converted. Others will say, well, of course, the first half is your spirit before you are converted, and the Holy Spirit after you're converted. And so others will suggest that it's the Holy Spirit in both instances. Well, it's obvious in the second part of the contrast that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the divine third person of the Godhead. The immediate context makes this clear. We're talking about the Spirit of God. But the parallel in Galatians 4 makes it all the more clear. In Galatians 4, 6, it says he sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit is the subject in the second half of the contrast. I think in the first half of the contrast, it is both subjective and objective. I think that there is a subjective realization, but that is promoted by the Holy Spirit. So I have no problem making this a capital S as well. To do so, you need to understand, what is this? What is this spirit of slavery or bondage leading to fear? Well, many suggest that this is merely the consequences, the byproduct of Old Covenant Judaism and Gentile paganism. And that within that, there's no liberty, obviously. There's no freedom of access to God. But that, we all know unconverted people that don't seem to be very troubled, right? And they can die, even as we read in Job, very peaceful deaths. So I think that this spirit of slavery, of bondage to fear, is in fact the product of the intensified convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who brings sinners in whom he is at work to regenerate them into the depths of despair about their sin. So those who are outside of Christ and under the work of the Spirit begin to come to Christ, they pass through this. Now, it's not always the same intensity. That's a mistake that some of our Puritan forebears made. They want to quantify everything. But there has to be this sense of doom and of judgment. Isaiah, a regenerate man, woe am I, because he beheld the God of glory. But in many, it can become an awful despair. I have two friends. One of them attended this seminary, and some of you know his testimony. He was so desperate under conviction of sin that he was sitting on the edge of a bridge ready to kill himself. I met another man in Hungary. It was the same testimony. He was so miserable under conviction of sin, he sought to kill himself. And then yesterday or 2 days ago, my wife was listening to testimonies on YouTube of Jews who have been converted, and I heard the same thing again. This man was saying he was so desperate. He was driving down a road, and it was his intention to run right into a truck. He wasn't worried about the driver of the truck. He just wanted to. And this is what God does. How does God do this? God does this through the preaching of his holiness and of the law. And I think this is a great deficiency today in our pulpits. contemporaries would describe the preaching of William Perkins as all of law and all of grace. If he could say, damned as nobody could say it, and then he would hold up the sweet cordials of Christ. And we've lost that, haven't we? We simply throw out this little panacea of Christ, placebo of Christ, without being used of God to see people come to a real spirit of bondage and fear. Edward, sinners in the hands of an angry God. He was not a hellfire preacher. What he was trying to do was to bring men and women to this point. And gentlemen, those of us who preach and those of you who will preach, we must learn to do this. We must learn to preach in a way that exposes our hearers to that our God is a consuming fire. And to lift him up in such a way that our people can have some sense of what Isaiah had. And that the unconverted will cry out in the spirit of fear. Notice this fear again. When we're in Christ, we might come to times of spiritual depression. And we might come to times when we think God's cast us off. But we'll not come again to this because we have the Holy Spirit, who here is described as the spirit of adoption. And so what Paul does is relate for us this close relationship of the Holy Spirit to our adoption. He's not the adopter. We're not adopted because we're being regenerated. But he's come with adoption, so to speak. He's the paper of your adoption. As part of what it means that he's the seal of our salvation. He's the earnest of our salvation. He indwells us as the Spirit of God. And now he's creating in us this filial disposition of sons and daughters that enable us to pray boldly. And so the first benefit we see then is motivation to bold prayer. You've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, again, why the Aramaic and the Greek word for God the Father? And some suggest because, you know, Paul wants us to understand that both converted Jews and converted Gentiles have this access. Don't think that works. Others say he throws in Father because he's writing to Rome. That doesn't work either because Mark's also writing to the Roman Christians. The key to this is go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And our Savior cries out, Abba, Father. You see, it's merely a way to express intensity in prayer. Coupled with the word cry, we see now this bold access that we have to the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is our God. As we then are reminded in the Catechism's preface, exposition of the preface to the Lord's Prayer, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us. And that we should pray with him for this. But children to a Father able and ready to help us. What a glorious reality. That because we are adopted, we have this access every moment of every day. Our God who's omniscient and all present. And he's never too busy, you see. Because of who he is. Hundreds and millions of petitions can come to him at any second. And he personally, as a father, not as a COO signing off a request in his office, personally as a father, he never pushes us away. Never. And you got to learn to pray by the Spirit then of adoption, to cry out. That's the other word that shows intensity, you see. Sometimes it's immediate. One time we were driving down the interstate in Texas, and it was a rainstorm, and the car hydroplaned, and we went off the road down toward the trees, and I can do but one thing. Father, save us. Father, save us. Father, save us. And he did. We went right between the trees. Now, he maybe had other plans, and it would have been different, but he still uses our prayers. So in those times like that, but just in our regular coming to Him. Note that the Lord's Prayer is a series of imperatives, and I call them the imperatives of petition. This is the boldness that we have. We pray according to the name of God, and then we can pray boldly. We marshal arguments. We complete His promises, His nature, His own reputation. You see then how your adoption should be such a motivation to pray. We all wrestle with prayer. And sometimes we'll find anything else to do. But when your heart grows weary or cold, stop and remind yourself what it took from God the Son for you and me to have this access to the Father in prayer and be encouraged. The second thing that we have is the giving of a full assurance. So in verse 15, you've not 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So again, in the first part, we have the Holy Spirit now, who has indwelt us as the Spirit of adoption, sealing to us our adoption. And partly how He does this is by testifying to or with our spirits within us of our adoption. Now, He does this by giving us a filial disposition. It relates back to verse 15. So that we are crying out, God the Father. And as you've wrestled with assurance, or as you've counseled people with assurance, one of the things you'll always find is they do want to think of God as Father. The unconverted person doesn't want to think of God as Father. They're not going to talk about my Father in heaven. No, they'll talk about God as some distant being, but the very disposition to want to come to Him as children. But more importantly, the Spirit's testimony then is His seal or impress in our own spirits and consciences that we are the children of God. He does this by bringing to mind the Scripture promises and making them personally ours, by impressing upon us the reality that He indwells us. And He does this through revelation of Scripture. But I think He also will come directly and just impress upon your heart, your conscience, that you are a child of God. And we're to seek this, our confession says. And you are to seek it in your baptism. So that reflect on your baptism. May the Spirit impress upon you then that, yes, indeed, I am a child of God. And the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons it's been given to us is for our assurance of salvation. So you come and you're asking the Spirit to impress the reality upon your heart. And you seek this assurance. And so the Spirit also points to our lives. Because He's the author and agent of sanctification. The fruit's called the fruit of the Spirit. And so He's saying, now look, oh, you're a sinner by far, but look what I'm doing. And so with the promises, and what He shows us in His own handiwork, and then with this pressing upon our minds from Scripture, bringing us to that full assurance that our confession says God would have all of His people to enjoy. And then the third thing that's mentioned here is that He grants us an eternal, and He's the seal of our eternal inheritance. So if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. There's no way to begin to plumb the depths of this. Christ became the messianic Son of God that He might make us the sons and daughters of God and bring us into His inheritance, who now is seated in the place of supreme glory as the God-man in our nature. He's there as the guarantee that we're going to be there. And our inheritance is that we have all the promises of God. We have eternal life guaranteed to us because of our Savior, who is the elder brother. What a glory. But it goes beyond that. Because we are the heirs of God, this world belongs to us. The unregenerate are robbing God every time they use any of his pleasures, eat his food, enjoy the beauty, or whatever. But as sons and daughters, it's ours. Not to usurp property rights of others, but to recognize when you use the world as a child of God, it is part of your possession. It's this big, gigantic house that you can have free run of now and enjoy the privileges of God. And that's why, for ladies, that's why Paul talks about sons. Because in Roman culture, the heir was always a male. Paul's not a chauvinist. When he says that it's adoption is sons, he wants you to understand by changing to children that we all have the status of sons, which means heirs. And that's our privilege in Christ. Well, the fourth thing, and all I was going to do was introduce it, because next week, by God's grace, we'll unpack it, is that he also guarantees sanctifying afflictions. With all these privileges, we will not enter into heaven except the same pathway by which our Savior entered into his glory. And so, because of the work of the Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work, God adopts us as his children and grants us these glorious privileges. And I trust as you think about this, you exclaim with the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Stop, my friends, and think about the love of God. It's enough that he regenerated us and justified us and made us righteous and innocent, but that wasn't enough for him. No, his great love wanted to demonstrate his great love in us by bringing us into his own family, intimately being our Father. Revel in that love. Realize then that he's loved you so much, as Paul will have said, will he not also fully give you all things? He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. He loves you as much as Silas already loves this little baby. That baby's going to be spoiled. But he loves you. So what's your response to that? To love him. To love him. We ought to have a zeal when we recognize this. So one of the things that frustrates me, I pray for some of the people from my church Tuesday, even to this day, there's these people in the church that have a profession of faith, and there's nothing in their lives to give light to it. But where's the passion? Where's the zeal? When you consider how great a love God has for you, that breeds in your heart love and zeal for him and for his glory and for his honor, which leads then to a great desire to obey him. And that's where John goes then. He says then, so we ought to be seeking to purify ourselves. Story told about Alexander the Great, when a young soldier who had turned his back in battle and ran away was brought into the great king. And Alexander said to him, what is your name, son? And fairly audibly he whispered, Alexander. Son, what is your name? Alexander. What is your name? Alexander, sir. Change your name or change your ways. You bear the name today of Christian. You are sons and daughters of God. And that obligates you and me then to pursue that holiness that brings great honor to the name of our God. Not in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Let us pray. Well, we thank you for this remarkable text that unfolds to us our remarkable privileges to be your adopted children. May we revel in it, love you, grant to us, Lord, understanding, assurance, zeal, obedience for your glory and honor. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.